Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. This is a section that we've been going to quite regularly, dealing with this subject of marriage, part of a bigger series titled Christian Worldview. But here he gives instructions first to wives, and that will then he will follow up giving instructions to husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, let's again look to the Lord. The Father, we are again thankful we come to a God we know loves us. You loved us from all eternity. We should always never cease to marvel at that truth and reality. You love us in the here and now by giving us the help we need, even the help of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we would plead again that you would be gracious to us because you are the God who has promised to be gracious. You are a God who is full of grace. You are a God who loves to give grace. Give us, O Lord, the grace we need to hear your word, but also to put it into practice. We don't want to be like that man who builds his house upon sand, but the man who builds his house upon rock. And the difference is the man who builds his house upon rock hears and does. So Lord, help us to be doers, not just hearers. Come by your Spirit, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Everybody looks at life through a certain lens or with certain beliefs or presuppositions. And we have called that, and it is called a worldview. And a worldview will shape how you think and how you live. It will shape how you spend money. It will shape how you treat people. It will shape how you respond to suffering. But here's what is somewhat shocking. More and more people, at least here in this country, and I'm sure Western civilization as a whole, are beginning to adopt what is called a fluid or a plastic worldview. A fluid or a plastic worldview. In other words, it changes. It always changes. It changes with the culture, and so it can change from year to year. Nothing is constant. It's like a kite in the wind. Today we even hear of gender fluid. That means you can say I'm a man today or I'm a masculine one day, and the very next day they say you can say I'm a woman. I'm feminine. That's called gender fluid. So we are seeing the results or the fruits of what has been called postmodernism. It's showing its effects where there are no absolutes, no certainties, nothing is fixed, nothing is sure, everything is up for grabs. But thankfully, there is a coherent worldview, and it is Christianity. It is a biblical worldview. And it starts with God the Creator. In the beginning, God. God made everything, and God sustains everything. And the Christian worldview, the most pivotal point in human history, according to the Christian worldview, took place at Calvary. John 3:16, that changed everything. But the Christian worldview deals also with life in the here and now. The Christian worldview teaches us how to live in relationships and to live with one another, not only in church, but in our families. And the Christian worldview does say that one of the most, if not the most important human relationship on planet Earth is the relationship of a husband and a wife. And in our study of the Christian worldview, we have been considering this subject of marriage. And to understand how a Christian thinks about marriage, you really have to go back to the beginning. It struck me when Pastor Bernard was making that comment this morning that Jesus took people back to the beginning when it came to the Sabbath. And he does the same with marriage. See, Jesus understood that the Sabbath was a creational ordinance. And so was marriage. He took his hearers back to the beginning. And Paul does that right here as well in Ephesians chapter 5. Notice, verse 31, he gives that foundational statement found in Genesis chapter 2. It's repeated three more times in the Bible, repeated by our Lord and again by the Apostle Paul, but it's found in Genesis chapter 2. That's the foundational statement with regard to marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that one statement tells us that marriage had purpose. God made it redemption. Marriage was to be one of the greatest blessings for man as man. No human relationship on planet Earth was meant to bring as much blessing to man as the relationship of husband and wife. Now, sad to say, it brings a lot of pain in people's lives. But the problem's not with the marriage itself or the marriage institution. The problem's with man and the fact that he's a sinner. But to understand marriage from a biblical perspective, you not only have to go back to Genesis chapter 2 and see what God established from the beginning, but you also have to understand marriage from the perspective of the gospel itself. And that's what Paul's doing here in Ephesians 5. He hasn't forgotten creation, but that's not the emphasis here in Ephesians 5. The emphasis in Ephesians 5 is Christ Jesus and His cross work and His relationship to the church. That's all part of the gospel. That's what gets emphasized here in Ephesians 5. That is the controlling theme of these 200 or so verses. More than half of them deal with Christ and His relationship to the church. Maybe that explains why so many marriages are floundering today. How many marriage seminars or books on marriage deal with Christ and His church? All kinds of how-to ways in which you can be a better husband and a better wife, but very little said about Christ and His church. Something else that modern man has lost sight of when it comes to what marriage should be ordained by God is that modern man has lost sight of the distinctive roles of men and women. God's a God of distinction. He made them male and female. He made them different. And those distinctions, those roles and distinctions in a marriage set forth here by the Apostle Paul very clearly and emphatically. The distinctive role of a wife is found in Ephesians 5:22. Look at the text. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now I know that sounds rather shocking in our politically correct culture, but submission is not a bad thing. It was a gift given by God. Listen to what Dr. Piper says. I have this beautiful quote from Dr. Piper on submission. Submission is a call to something strong, noble, beautiful, and dignified. It is worthy of a woman's highest spiritual moral efforts. It is a beautiful thing, not an ugly thing. Again, sin has twisted it, and men have abused it, no question. But now this morning, we move to the other side of the coin. Aren't you glad, ladies? We're going to focus now upon men. This is really the part I've been waiting for. We want to address men. And there are three principles I want to draw from the text, the bigger picture here. But here are the three major principles that help understand what a husband should be in his relationship to his wife. Number one, a Christian husband, and ladies, you might give your husband a poke, make sure he's writing these words down. A Christian husband must know and embrace his spiritual privileges in Christ. That's number one. A Christian husband must know and embrace his spiritual privileges in Christ. Number two, a Christian husband, and I'm making it clear, we're talking to Christians here. A Christian husband must know and embrace the special mandate or duty of love given by Christ. That's the second major principle. A Christian husband must know and embrace the special mandate of love given by Christ. And then thirdly, a Christian husband must understand and embrace the sacrificial model of Christ. So you see the emphasis is on Christ ultimately. Christ is so crucial for a gospel marriage. Your relationship with Christ will determine what kind of marriage you have. First of all, a Christian husband must know and embrace the spiritual privileges that he has or that are found in Christ. Now, Ephesians 5, I'm sure many of you have heard this quoted. It is the key text that's preached at most weddings, at least Christian weddings. It is the most definitive passage on what a Christian marriage or a gospel marriage looks like and why it's so different from the world. And it's obvious that Paul wants both husbands and wives to take responsibility when it comes to their own duties or responsibilities in the marriage. He addresses wives back in verse 22, and now he addresses husbands in verse 25. And the word he uses for husband is a Greek word, aner, which can be simply translated male. It doesn't always refer to a particular specific relationship of a husband, but here it's obvious the context points us in that direction. He's referring here to husbands, to males, men who are married. This is a tailor-made piece of instruction for Christian husbands. It's as if Paul is sitting across from every husband sitting here and says, pull up a chair, and I'm going to give you Holy Spirit-guided instruction. Give me your ears. Now, it's interesting that husbands receive far more instruction here than wives. You ask why, and I could speculate, but it might just go back to the fact that husbands are to be leaders. Amen. And take responsibility, and the buck stops with them. And they are primarily responsible for the state of their marriage. Amen. And perhaps the major key, the major key to a good, healthy marriage comes back to the husband and his love for his wife. If he misses that, it's disaster. 40 words to wives, 115 words to men. 40 words to wives, almost double. More than double, almost triple. And when it comes to the clear directives or responsibilities or duties given to husbands, he doesn't want you to miss it, man. He uses the word 6 times. Love. 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 Now, I don't know if that would have been the word that most men would have chosen. I can think of a lot of different words. And the word love, let's be honest, man, it's the easiest word even for men to cross their lips. And most of us, and I could be wrong in this, but I think most of us sitting here who are around the age of 40 plus grew up in homes where we didn't hear Dad say, I love you. Most of us. And husbands can have a hard time saying that as well. I love you. But God knows, you see, God knows what men need to hear. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And then let me just give one more piece of information here, important qualification or something we've got to keep in mind when we read Ephesians chapter 5 in these directives given to husbands. Ephesians 5 is limited in its scope. It's limited in its application. He's not addressing every Tom, Dick, and Harry who's married. He's not addressing husbands who don't have Bibles. He's not addressing husbands who don't read their Bibles. He's not addressing husbands who aren't connected to a church. He's not addressing husbands who are avowed atheists. He's not addressing husbands who are hardcore evolutionists. He's addressing Christian husbands. He's addressing men who are saved. If you want to understand who these husbands are, you just have to go back to chapter 1. You might want to do that and see for yourself, but the Ephesians 5 husbands are the Ephesians 1, 2, 3, 4, and 6 husbands. In Ephesians 1, notice how he starts things off here. But really, it's a big, long sentence. No periods. He wants these husbands here in chapter 1 to know how privileged they are. This is true of every Christian, not just husbands, true of wives, children as well, if you're a Christian. But he wants every Christian to know how blessed and privileged they are in Christ. Notice how he starts things off in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he takes us all the way back to eternity and chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, one of the favorite doctrines, if not the most favorite doctrine of the Apostle Paul, was union with Christ. And he uses phrases like this, in Christ, or through Christ, or in Him. 14 times you have that language pregnating this first chapter of Ephesians. In Christ, through Him, in Him. Notice verse 4, we have been chosen in Him. Verse 6, grace in Him. Verse 7, redeemed, reconciled. Verse 11, sealed. Verse 13, sealed by the Holy Spirit. All our spiritual blessings are in Christ. We wouldn't have any blessings apart from Christ. So these husbands were not always in Christ. We know that from the next chapter, don't we? Because notice how he starts the next chapter off, chapter 2, and you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. They were once walking according to this present world. They were once children of wrath. But something happened to these Ephesian husbands. And they would have been quite willing to tell you that they had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have been able to say, like Paul says in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love, which He loved us. Every one of these husbands sitting in that church or those churches in Ephesus would have been able to sing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. A wonderful change has taken place. They were once alienated from God, but they've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 2:13. These are husbands who are determined to put off the old man and put on the new man. Ephesians 4:22 and following. These are husbands who have the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 9, goodness, righteousness, truth. These are husbands who have been filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18. These are husbands who you could call are good soldiers of Christ. They know what it is to pick up a shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6. And one thing you should know about these husbands is they are well acquainted with the love of Christ and the love of God. That's what gets emphasized in those first few chapters, the love of God and the love of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, you were chosen by God from all eternity. God's love was set upon you from the very beginning of time. He tells them in Ephesians 2, God who is rich in mercy because of His great love. He tells them in Ephesians 3 that these are men you should be rooted and built up in love, and you should be those kind of men who want to know more of Christ's love, the breadth and the depth of His love. Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2, notice what he says here. These are the ones that are the very beloved of children of God, walking in love as Christ loved them and gave Himself for them. You see, the word love makes sense to these men because they've experienced it. They know it. They enjoy it. And they know it's come from God. You see, you really can't love your wife. In Ephesians 5:25, way, unless you have been a recipient of redemptive love. You can only love because you've been loved. He first loved us. That's the only kind of husband who can give himself to this kind of husbandry, which you could call cruciformed husbandry. A Christian husband, that's the first point, must know and embrace his spiritual privileges found in Christ. Second major perspective that we need to understand when we deal with a husband's distinctive role, a Christian husband must know and embrace the special mandate or duty given by Christ. Now, you remember when we talked to the ladies, the wives, we said that that word submission has been hijacked by the devil. He's taken a good word, a biblical word, and he's twisted it, much like the terrorists who hijack a plane and use those planes as torpedoes to smash into the Twin Towers. The devil takes words, and he uses the words like torpedoes to destroy marriages. And although we can't say the same about the word love, I do think the devil has done a real good job of advertising, false advertising when it comes to love. Most people, when they hear the word love, don't think of the cross of Christ. Most people, when they hear love, they think of a feeling, right? Emotion. It's really a very subjective view of love. They often think of romance. That's often one of the first things that comes to mind. Love is a romantic mood. It's emotional. It's something I feel. And that word love has also become somewhat trivialized, hasn't it, in our day? It's become one of those junk drawer words where you can take that word love and you can really apply it to almost everything. I love sports. I love pizza. But when the Apostle Paul picks up this word love, he's not thinking of pepperoni pizza. He's not thinking about a romantic evening or a candlelight dinner. Now, let me just qualify. There is romance in from a biblical perspective. The Song of Solomon has a lot of romance. And there's even a Bible word. It's called the Greek word eros. That's often used to capture sexual passion or romantic delights. So we don't want to throw out everything here with regard to romance. But when Paul is talking to husbands, telling them to love their wives, he's not thinking of romantic delight. He uses the word agape. It's the biggest word in the Bible, or the biggest love word in the Bible. It's the most important verb or action in the Bible when it comes to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ and understanding what Jesus did on that cross. Take away that word agape, you don't have John 3:16. That's where it's used for God so loved. Agape, He gave His only begotten Son. And the Apostle Paul, he uses that word in Galatians. He loved me. He loved me and gave Himself for me. To understand love, the love of agape, Paul tells us to look in two different directions here. He wants us to understand it from a vertical and a horizontal perspective. Verse 25, husbands, love your wife. That's horizontal. And then he goes on to talk about Christ loved the church. That's vertical. But the whole passage, you could say, is a tapestry of love. He weaves it in a masterful way. And sometimes the one chord goes in the direction of vertical love, and then another chord goes in the direction of horizontal love, and sometimes they're intertwined, they're knotted together, and it's almost hard to understand what is he talking about here, Christ's love or the husband's love. But no question that the primary duty of a husband with regard to his wife is agape love. Primary duty. Husbands are to lead, you say. Well, I didn't deny that. Back in verse 23, he gives instruction to wives. The husband is the head, the kephale, that's the leader, the one in charge. But Paul never commands husbands to lead, does he? He commands them to love. And I would say this, if you love, you lead. If you don't lead, you don't love. If you don't lead, you abdicate. You become passive. That's not loving. If you love, you lead. If you love, you initiate. If you love, you protect. That's leadership. Back in the 1980s or 1990s, in terms of reform circles, some of you might not even know of this man. I don't even know if he's still alive, Dr. J. Adams, but back in my days, seminary days, that was the name, the big counselor that everybody made reference to, at least in reform circles. He was a seminary professor and counselor, number of books he's written, but he put these two concepts together and said, the husband is to provide loving leadership. Don't detach those two things. Leadership, loving leadership. It's always good to find a few voices that speak the same. And the Puritans believe that. The Puritans often get a bad rap, don't they? For a lot of things. But listen to what one of them said. Your love, husband, must be a governing love. Your commands must be loving. Another Puritan, Richard Steele, says, his authority, the husband's authority, is so directly connected with love. It is the one of the effects of his love. He goes on to say this, if the husband's rule is too demanding, overbearing, his love is destroyed. Without love, he loses his scepter. He might still bark outdoors like a Marine sergeant and still be a bully with his wife, but he hasn't got her conscience. She can't respect his authority. His commands are not loving commands. He's become disabled. He's lost his authority. It can't be respected. It's sure hard to follow. A husband's love for his wife is often the difference maker in a home. It determines the climate of a home. Man, nothing will influence your wife more than a tender, loving, gracious, sacrificial leadership. It can affect her on an emotional level, but even on a physical level. And I've observed something over many years of pastoring, that oftentimes you can see a wife's countenance, even the look in her eyes, tell me what kind of husband she has. If she's been subjected to a harsh, overbearing style of leadership, she looks like a wilted flower or a sad puppy dog. But if she's been under a loving, caring leadership, her eyes are bright and she blossoms like a flower. And how this love and how submission gets practically worked out in any given marriage is going to differ, brethren. We want to be careful of coming with our stereotypes. Paul doesn't give a lot of rules here, does he? He gives principles. He doesn't say, well, this is how you show your love, or this is how you are to submit to your husband. He doesn't give any specifics. He doesn't say, well, if you're the head of the home, that means you must drive the car. What if you're a rotten driver? What if you're blind? He doesn't say, if you're the head of the home, you must pay the bills. So hopefully you're a provider, but I mean, doesn't mean you have to be paying them literally. That doesn't mean if you're the wife that you have to do all the grocery shopping or that you have to change all the dirty diapers. How it all gets worked out in any given marriage is going to be different, brethren, isn't it? But those same issues that we just mentioned in terms of specifics, they could be expressions of submission, but they could also be expressions of love. It's love that might change the dirty diapers. It's love that might clean the dirty kitchen floor. Every marriage will be unique and different. There's no one size that fits all. And that's why Peter says to husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Your wife is different from my wife. You dwell with your wife, I'll dwell with mine, thank you. But don't forget, brethren, this is an imperative. And it's a present imperative. So it says that you are to continually love your wife and never stop loving her. And to love her, you need to know her. We'll deal with that in a subsequent sermon, but that's what Peter emphasizes. You need to know her. Her hopes, her disappointments, her temptations, her sins, her dreams. You have to enter into our world. You really have to get your eyes off yourself. That's part of love, isn't it? Love is not self-seeking, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. It's not self-centered. But both husbands and wives have distinctive roles. A husband, number one, must know and embrace his spiritual privileges in Christ or that are found in Christ. Second thing we said, a husband must know and embrace the special mandate of duty of love or duty of love given by Christ. And then thirdly, a husband must understand and embrace the sacrificial model of Christ. A Christian husband must understand and embrace the sacrificial model of Christ. Husbands, love your wives. Now that sounds pretty simple and in a sense, right? Basic, simple, easy. And if it really would be quite easy if he had a full stop period there. Just husbands, love your wives, period. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He had something here. Look what he says. Even as, some translations, just as Christ loved the church. You have a comparative expression. And that runs through the whole passage. Verse 25, again verse 26, verse 29, just as, even as. He's comparing husbands to Christ. Now think about that for a while. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now I said to husbands, love your wife as your father loved his wife. I think we'd all say, okay, I can handle that. Or love your wife as your best Christian friend or one of the men in the church loves his wife. I think I can do that. But again, this is an imperative. He's not giving us some options here. He's not saying, well, you can sort of pick out whoever you want and begin to imitate them. No, he says, to every Christian husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Did you hear that? You are to love your wife like Jesus loved his church and still loves his church. Let me give an illustration here from the lesser to the greater. If some of the men sitting here, and I'm sure there are a few men sitting here who love to play basketball. And if I said, gentlemen, I think next Friday some of the guys want to go to the local YMC and play some basketball. And I think he said, well, great, that'd be wonderful. You're probably pretty average, but you know, you could probably handle a basketball and do a little dribbling up the court and score a few points. If I said some of the men who love to play golf, that next Friday, take some time off work and with few of the men and go do a 9-hole. That'd be great, wonderful. Everybody'd be smiling. But if I said to those men who wanted to play basketball or those men who wanted to play golf, I want you to play alongside Tiger Woods and compete with him, what would you say? Well, what if I said to the men who wanted to play basketball, I want you to go up against Stephen Curry or LeBron James? Would you be pretty eager for that? Would you say, I'm game? I don't think so. I don't think so. Husbands, love your wife as Christ. It's impossible. It's impossible. And we'll never ever reach the point where we can say, yes, just like Christ. But he does want us to look to Christ. But if you never ask the question or ever think that it's impossible, then I'd really wonder if you've seen the cross. In Isaac Watts, I've surveyed the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died. Some people argue that the injunctions given by Paul to wives are harder than the injunctions given to husbands. I don't agree with that. I think that's a stretch. There's nothing more daunting, nothing higher, nothing more demanding than to love like Jesus loved the church. But now, I don't think Paul gives this commandment to love our wives to drive us to despair. I don't think he gives us this commandment to frighten us. The commandments of God are not burdensome. But this commandment, if we really understand it, should drive us to Jesus in desperation. Lord, teach me how to love. And if you're going to take that seriously, brethren, the command to love your wife, then can I give you three practical devotions that should be part of your life, your devotional life? Number one, if you really are determined to love your wife as Christ loved the church, make this a regular devotional habit or pattern. Go to the cross. That's what Paul's done up to this point. Remember I said he's taken them to the cross several times before he gets to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 1, he talks about redeemed through his blood, sacrificial love. Ephesians 2, because of his great love, he loved us. He talks about the breadth and the depth of Christ's love. Ephesians 3, he talks about forgiving one another as Christ loved us and forgives us. Ephesians 4, so he's told them, go to the cross. He's brought them to the cross again and again and again. That has to be the prime place for meditation for a husband if he's going to love his wife. You've got to go to the cross. It's hard to love your wife like Christ loved the church, and he showed his love for the church by dying on that cross, if you don't visit the cross. Amen. Amen. You have to be a theologian to be a good husband. You have to understand the doctrine of atonement. And one of the reasons why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper was so husbands, everybody, but so husbands would be reminded of how Christ loved them and loved His church. You see, you want to be a better husband, come to a Lord's table. Second practice or devotional habit is the practice of prayer. And perhaps nothing in the Christian life gets neglected more than prayer. And men today, they're probably under pressures like men have never been before in terms of a busy schedule. But you can't neglect prayer. Private prayer and corporate prayer. The greatest lovers of Christ and the greatest lovers of their wives have always been men of prayer. Not just a little prayer here and there once in a while, but they make good use of their prayer closets. We should be praying constantly, shouldn't we? Love. Give me more love for Christ. But give me more love for my enemies. Give me more love for the people of God. And give me more love for my wife. Prayer is the greatest instrument to bring more grace into your hearts, but it's the greatest weapon to fight and subdue our enemies. And the biggest enemy or obstacle we face as husbands when it comes to loving our wives is not out there somewhere, it's right here. It's our own pride and selfishness. That's what kills marriages more than anything else. Selfishness. And it's our selfishness that we have to mortify. Every day we have to fight that war that takes place on the turf of our own hearts. Will I choose me? Will I choose me and my desire and my comforts and my time schedule? Or will I serve her? You need this. You can't do this on your own. And there are probably 100,000, that's a little exaggeration, but maybe 1,000 plus 911 calls in your Bible. Men, women crying out to God for help. Help me. That's a prayer that I use quite a bit more as I get older. Just help me, Lord. I'm going to make a phone conversation with this brother and I don't know how they're going to respond. Help me. Help me to say words seasoned with grace. Help me before I write this email. Help me to have it seasoned with grace. Help me before I have to speak to my wife about a sin pattern in her life. Help me to be gentle and kind. Help me to be forgiving. You need to be praying, men, depending upon God to fight your greatest enemy, which is self. Then thirdly and finally, in terms of we need to constantly remind ourselves, just like Paul does here in Ephesians, of everything we have in Christ. You need to know your identity in Christ. You need to know who you are in Christ. And a lot of men suffer from an identity crisis. They don't know who they are. They don't know they're to be heads of their homes. They don't know they're to be lovers of their wives. They don't know who they are. They don't know who they are in Christ. And we are to know who we are. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are those who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are those who are to walk in love and walk in the Spirit. We have the full armor of God. We can stand in the strength of the Lord. And that's why our marriages can rise above and beyond the world's marriages. That's why we can put Jesus on display in our marriages. It'd be a humbling thing, wouldn't it? Maybe it wouldn't be. It'd be a proud thing. If you walked on the basketball court and you came off the basketball court and threw a few hoops and someone said, "You remind me of LeBron James." Wow. I think you'd be swelled. But if someone said to you, and have they ever said this to you, "You remind me of Jesus the way you love your wife." Anybody want to put up their hand? You remind me of Jesus. That shouldn't cause a swelled head, should it? It should humble us. Humble us. It's all because of His grace. If you really knew what I once was, if you really knew what I once loved, if you really knew how I once lived, it's all because of Christ. His Spirit, His grace. I couldn't love her apart from Christ. Husband, you have an opportunity to witness to the world. You have an opportunity to witness to your children. Your children. About Christ and His love. Jesus said, "They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another." Your children should know by you, Dad, that you are one of Christ's disciples by the way you love your wife. May God help us, brethren, to be what God commands us to be. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again we cry to you, realizing how far we fall short of your glory. as husbands. Forgive us, Lord, for all the sins that have stained our husbandry even this past week. Wash us in the blood of your Son. Help us, Lord, to be what you command us to be. And Lord, you would never command us to be what you will not give us grace to be. Oh, give us grace. Give us what we don't find in ourselves. Help us, Lord, to give more attention to the cross. To give more time to our prayer closets, and also to remember how privileged we are in Jesus Christ. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.